We are slowly working our way here and there through the seven churches in Revelation. We started with Revelation chapter 1, and we got a little bit of a glimpse of what was coming as we saw much about Jesus and his names. And we've looked at the first two churches, and now we are going to move on to the third one. On the back table, there are these charts that you can fill out, and I keep putting a little bit of, you know, a few out there. I don't put a lot out there, because I'm assuming that you're going along and filling it out as we go along, but you may lose it, and so you may lose your special notes in there, in which case you'll end up with my notes, all right? And so you can pick one of those up, and then, of course, you can keep working on it. But so we have side one is going to have four of our churches. There's another one down here, and then the other side will have the last three. And as we're working through these churches and getting to know them a little bit, one of the things I find absolutely fascinating is that these are actually called churches. Some of them, I would not call them churches. I would have taken down their church sign and said, no way. I would have never recommended to send anybody to that church. And especially when we get to this third church today, would have been one of those that I would have said, no, stay away from that one. They've got some weird stuff going on. And so anyways, we have the church. The first church was the church at Ephesus. And we start with all these descriptions of Christ. And they are found in Revelation chapter 1. But then they also kind of help us understand a little bit of how Christ is going to address the church, what he's going to say to the church. And so we see this first one holds the seven stars in his right hand. And those seven stars are the seven messengers. These could be the seven pastors of these churches. And he holds these seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And that helps us understand the lampstands are the churches. And so Christ is holding on to those pastors, those leaders, and then he is in the midst of the churches. He knows exactly what goes on in every single church. Does that scare you or comfort you? Does it scare you or comfort you that Christ knows everything that goes on here, First Baptist Church in Soap Lake? Well, and let me tell you, he walks among all of the other churches as well. You know, sometimes we get this we're down a sound person today, so she's doing everything up there. Sometimes we get this very spiritual air on us as if we're the church police. Oh, yes, that church, they're doing this and that, and shame on them. And that church, they're doing this and that. And that church, they're doing this and that. Well, guess what? You don't have to be the church police. You know why? Because Jesus is in the midst of those churches. And he is the chief police of the churches. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned. We shouldn't pray. We shouldn't fight for doctrine and things like that. But he is in the midst of the churches. And this church at Ephesus was commended positive works awards from Christ for their works, their labor, endurance, intolerance. They did not allow those with evil practices in their midst. And then also an orthodoxy. They held firm to the faith. And so there was much good about this church. I mean, they were a very solid biblical church. And yet at the same time, they're condemned, or the negative words for Christ, as he said, you left your first love. It's like they're doing, they've got all the right stuff as far as doctrine, but it seems like the heart is missing. And so the warning, exhortation from Christ is to remember where you have fallen from. Remember, go back to the beginning. Repent, return. Otherwise, you will be dismissed from being a church. Your church will be removed. And that's quite startling because this is a solid church. I mean, they're upholding doctrinal truth. And yet Christ says, if you don't have that warm love and affection for me, and if that's not being seen amongst you and going out into the world, I'm going to pull you away. Because we got to have both of those things. We need to have the correct doctrine, but we have to have the correct love as well. And so the promise from Christ, the overcomer will eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And all these last phrases, let him who hears, let what the Spirit says to the churches, so it's promises to all the churches, and it always is kind of looking forward to what will be ours in Christ. Well, then we go up the road a little bit to the church of Smyrna. And here is Christ. He says, I am the first and the last, was dead and came to life. And this would have been precious to them because they are in a place where they might be persecuted to death. And so they're commended for their works, their tribulation, and then also their poverty, but they were rich. Now, what about this square? Did I forget to put something in there? Do you know that what the church is... Are you awake? You know, with the church of Smyrna, there's no negative words. Wow. But they're exhorted not to fear and be faithful unto death. A crown of life will be promised to them, and the overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. Not be hurt by the second death. And of course, we see that later on in Revelation, the second death. So we're learning quite a bit about these churches. Now, these first two churches, I don't know. Would you like to have been part of the church of Smyrna? You say, well, that's a great church. They're doing good things, but look at them. They're in the midst of very heavy persecution. You could go there and not last very long. What about the church of Ephesus? You say, would you like to be part of that church? You'd be, wow, there would probably be great teaching and preaching there. Boy, they'd probably have some great songs. Probably people even writing songs in the church. Maybe even writing Sunday school material. I mean, they would have had Bible studies and this and that. And whoa! But it would have been kind of cold and empty. Well, here we come to the third one, Pergamum or Pergamus. Some of your Bibles will have. And this one you come to and you say, whoa! And you'll know what I mean when I read this to you. And just here, let's read it. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. And the pericope heading that I have above it in my Bible is the compromising church. And that's probably a good title for this one. So it says in verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamus write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this church, we come to this part in your word, we ask that you would admonish us as a church family. Exhort us, encourage us. Father, as Pete relayed in his testimony, I think you have certainly blessed us. There's a lot of love within our church family. There's a lot of truth within our church family. But Father, we would be very foolish to think that there is no sin, to think that there is no selfishness, to think that there is no lack in our doctrine, in our growth in doctrine, to think that there is no coldness in our love. Father, there's probably part of all these churches that maybe can be found in us. And so let us be humble as a church family, continuing to inspect ourselves individually and ourselves together to see what kind of church we are, so that we may be an unhindered light for Jesus Christ. Father, bless us in this effort. Use the words that come from my mouth. Father, may they be honoring and pleasing to you. You know that I am just a frail vessel, a flawed vessel, trying to communicate a flawless message. I ask for your help in that. And may the Spirit help us to understand the truth. May he illuminate it for us. And Father, may he apply it to our hearts so that your word and what we hear and the work that the Spirit does would live beyond just this short time, but it would continue to challenge us and work in us throughout the rest of today and tomorrow and for the rest of our pilgrimage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I asked you about this church. You see what's going on in verses 14 and 15. There's a great compromise there. Would you want to be part of this church? What if this was the only church in town? Wow. Do you know we are blessed, right? In America, we have lots of churches. When I went to college in Iowa, I mean, there were so many good churches. I mean, you could spit from one church to the next, okay? And not that we did, but you know, it's just they were everywhere. And this was a good church, and that was a good church, and that was a good church. And sometimes you come out here and maybe it's a little bit sparser, but still you go to places where there's a city, and then within that city there are multiple churches holding on to the fundamentals and preaching the truth. But what if this church was the only church in town? And you say, well, I'll just stay home. Well, let me ask you a question. Is that a justifiable disobedience? Don't you like how we justify our disobedience? God, I can't go to those people and share the gospel with them because I just don't know what to say. Oh, okay, that's okay. You don't have to share the gospel if you don't know what to say. Oh, you don't have to share the gospel if you're timid. God, I just can't give because, you know, I've got bills coming up and I don't think we're going to have enough. Oh, that's okay. Okay, you don't have to give if you don't have enough. God, I don't feel like praying, and I don't quite know how to pray, and so that's why I don't pray so much. Oh, okay, that's okay. It's phenomenal, and I bet I did this as a kid too. How much kids justify disobedience? And I wonder how much I do that as an adult today. And as a Christian, I've heard people, as I've gone and talked to them, and, oh, I love the Lord. I read the word. Where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go anywhere. Oh, why not? Well, because this and this and this and this. This church did this to me, and this church did this to me, and that church is like that, and that church has got that, and that preacher is funny, and this and that. We justify our disobedience. We are called to gather with the saints. It's not an option. And you look at a church and say it's imperfect and it needs help, and you might be the very thing. You might be the very one. The gifts that God has given to you through the Holy Spirit might be the very thing that that church needs. And your disobedience is holding back that church from growing. We need to be in a church. And it might not be the best church. And they might not have all their ducks in a row. But go there and serve with them. If they hold to the fundamentals of the faith, if they believe in the name of Jesus, if they uphold a true gospel, go and labor with them. Well, don't go. Stay here, okay? But if the Lord moves you somewhere else, get into a church. And that's one of the things that startles me about these churches in Revelation, because I would have said at Pergamum, no. Here is a church. Now, let's first start by talking about this Pergamon or Pergamus. Some of your Bibles will have Pergamus. Maybe most of your Bibles will have Pergamus. And I've titled this the Church of Pergamum. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, it's the Greek word is just transliterated into our English. So the Greek word in its regular form is Pergamus in the Greek. And so if I were to say Pergamus, it's just transliterated into the English. But many times, as with ancient writers, the neuter form was used, which is Pergamum. And so that got to be used quite a bit. And so if you know, you still can type it in Google and it will send you either way and you'll be fine. And so if you want to say Pergamus or if you want to say Pergamum, that's fine. I'll probably say Pergamum for most of it. So, but at least we know what we're talking about. We're talking about the same place. This is about 50 to 60 miles up the coast from Smyrna. In fact, this next slide will show you a loop of these churches and where they are going. And Ephesus was a sea town, a coastal town, and then Smyrna is also a coastal town, but when it comes up here, you will see that it is actually, it goes inland a little bit. This Pergamum is actually inland about 15 miles. Can you turn to the next slide, Ellie, please? There you go. So here we have, and this is the route, here we have Patmos down here. And remember, these are not like individual letters that you would send out. This was one complete book, Revelation, and it would be moved from place to place and they would read it. And so you have this route, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So that was the route that this book is going on, and it's going to each and every church. And you get to read all the dirty words on the churches before you, you know. Poor Ephesus, so you get to read, oh, what's going on in Laodicea, what's going on in Philadelphia, so on and so forth. But you see, Pergamum is not a coastal sea. And what happens with these coastal seas is you have a lot of new things that come, a lot of new things that come, a lot of new ideas that come. But when you move inland, you get more of a settled city, more of an established city. And that's this town of Pergamum, famous for several things. Parchment paper. There was some rivalry that it had with the library in Alexandria and paper in their day. And so they invented parchment. And parchment, or vellum, is the skin of an animal that's been scraped really, really closely so you can actually write on it, right? So that's parchment. So they could write and have books. Very expensive, premium, okay? And so what actually is very interesting is that what do you do when you don't like that grocery list and you need to make a new grocery list is you would scrape the vellum and then you would write a new list. And what's really, really neat is that today with technology, we're able to go and see what was written on our Bible texts, our verified Bible texts. We know they're verified. We can see what was written behind them. With certain technology we have, it's fascinating. We live in a dangerous and wonderful time. So Pergamum was known for parchment. It also had a library that held over 200,000 volumes that was only second to Alexandria. In fact, there's so much history with Pergamum or Pergamus, you can go and look online. This library was actually sent to Cleopatra. Buildings and temple on top of the hill. You can go to the next slide, Ellie. So the next slide here is I know it's small and so you can't really see, but here's the city really down below, and there's a current city there today. But then up on the hill is where you had the citadel, where you had all the temples, where you had all the important buildings. The library was up here. In fact, right here is a theater or a stadium that the seats are still there, and it's one of the most, that has the greatest recline in it. And so that's right up here. But there were several, and you could find this online, just type in Pergamum and you can find this, and you can look at all these different buildings and all the different things that it had. That hill rose up about 1,000 feet. In fact, if you go to the next slide, Ellie, you'll see this. This is kind of maybe what it looked like. And so you have the city is down here, but then up on the hills, you have all these buildings. And so it's quite beautiful. And all these different temples of different Greek gods. So this is Pergamum. In fact, you can go to the next picture, Ellie. This is kind of what it looks like today. Here's the modern city down here. And you can go and you can actually sit in those stadium seats and kind of imagine what it once would have been like. All right? Well, that's a little bit about Pergamum, and there's more about it that we'll talk about as we go along applying it. So let's go to the next slide. Here's the description of Christ. He says there in verse 12, so Revelation 2:12, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword. For every reference except one, which is Luke 2:35, this is the sword that's found in Revelation. It is a long, broad sword. It's not the sword the disciples had. Remember in the garden they had two swords? And Peter pulled one out and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Well, that was a shorter sword. This one was a big, long, intimidating sword. Now, let me ask you a question. What if Jesus, we knew Jesus was coming to church today. What if he came through those doors with a sword in his hand? What would you do? Yeah, I might run and hide, right? What is a sword for? You could use it for a paddle, but it might be for doing some cutting and separating and slashing. And this is how Jesus presents himself to the church, him who has the two-edged sword. And in verse 16 comes that threatening note that if they don't repent, he will come and fight against those who are compromising with this sword. And let me ask you, who's going to win that battle? The compromisers or Jesus? In fact, we know Jesus is going to win because in Revelation chapter 19, he uses this sword to defeat the nations. Now, more on that next week. So that's how Christ is presenting himself. Now, the positive words that Christ says. So here on the next slide, we'll see the positive words. He says, I know your works. And remember, every church, and there's some textual variants, but for the most part, every church has this beginning thing. I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. And you get to the church of Laodicea and you realize that could be good or bad. Because it says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I want to spit you out of my mouth. Their works are no good. And so it's just a general that Jesus is saying, I know what's going on in your church family. I know what your church is doing. I know your works. I know your works. But here's the second thing he says. I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. This has the idea of residence. This is where they were living. This is their home. Pergamus was their home. And Jesus knows that. Now, we'll find out in just a minute why that's so important and why that's precious, but let me just pause for a minute and tell you, Jesus knows where we dwell. He knows the day and the age and the culture and the environment that we live and serve in. Do you know that Soap Lake is different from Ephrata? We heard that from Pete. I'm not going to live there because it's different than Ephrata. It's different than Moses Lake. It's different than Wenatchee. We have certain blessings and we have certain difficulties. But the Lord knows that. He knows that. And he has sent us to serve here. Nothing comes by a surprise to the Lord. It's not as if the Lord says, you know, we're going out and we're witnessing, and the Lord says, well, I didn't know that was going on in the town. Oh, quick, get out of there. He has sent us to be a light here. And that's a blessing that the Lord knows what we're involved with and our difficulties around us. And it certainly was a blessing to the church at Pergamum. Because there, where they dwelt, someone else dwelt. You see that? It is Satan. Verse 13, it says, I know where you are, where Satan's throne is. And at the very end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. There is a centralized effort of Satan in this city. Now, what is that referring to? Satan's throne. Well, let's go to the next slide. What does this look like? Okay, when this comes up here, what does that look like? What does that look like? What do you think? It looks kind of cool, huh? Okay, let me show you this. Where's my little pointer thing? This, can you see this down here? That's a little sign that's about this tall that says something about it. All right? These are steps going up. All right? This, you know, I think it's about 30-some feet high. It's 115 feet square. This is huge. What does that look like? Does that look like a throne? Can you see somebody sitting right here with their arms out here and their feet coming out here? You'd have to be awful big. This is the altar that was dedicated to Zeus. And this sat up on the hillside. In fact, you go to the next slide, and this is where the remnants of it. And you see the city's down there. So this sat up there on top of a hill. Like a throne, it could have been seen from the whole city down below. And these are where sacrifices would be made. Talk about oppressive. Do you know that? You can go to the next slide, Ellie. You can go look at it. The Germans moved it to Berlin. And so you can go to Berlin, and there is a museum called the Pergamum Museum. And you can go and you can look at this. And all around the edges are reliefs that are depicting how the city was founded, how the gods fought, the whole story of the city. Lots of snakes around there. But yeah, you can go and you can go look at that. That is, if I'm not mistaken, the altar that our brothers and sisters in Pergamum would have seen. So that could have been one reason why Jesus says, I know Satan's throne's there, he dwells there. It could have been because of the oppression of the cult worship. All the worship of all the different gods. There were several temples up there. It could have been because of the imperial worship, the worship of Caesar. If you didn't say Caesar is God, you could be executed. And believers, they weren't polytheistic anymore. They believed in one God. And they believed in the name Jesus Christ. And so they could not say Caesar is Lord. It could have been because of Asclepius. Say, who is that? Let's go to the next, slide. Have you ever seen this? Have you ever seen this down here? This is just some kind of medical bracelet. Sometimes it'll have a name on it. Maybe some of you even have it. You see this symbol right here? We get that from Asclepius. Go to the next slide. Here's Asclepius. And you can see right here, he's got the staff with the stake. He is a demigod who is a god of healing and the god of medicine. And he had a temple there. And you could go to this temple to be healed. And what you would do is you would go in there and you would spend all night in the temple. And in the temple were thousands upon thousands of non-venomous snakes. And they would come up and they would brush up against you, and you would go your way and you would be healed, and then you would pay dividends to Asclepius. There was also a physician there, Galen, who was famous for repairing gladiators. He got a name for himself. So this was a place of healing. But you notice what also is there? See that? A snake. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old. Go all the way back to the garden for that one. Snake. There's so many snakes in the city. A God who heals, snake, right there. Can Satan heal people? Yes, he can. Read your Bible. So there's a great oppression here. One of the things I was thinking about, and this is for free. Back in that day and age, they did not have the internet. They didn't have telephones. They didn't even have telegraphs. They didn't even have the can with the wire in between it. Primitive. So where would Satan set up his place of operation? It had to be very centralized. But do you know that today Satan can work from home? And I think it would just help us to be more aware of how Satan can infiltrate us. We don't need to go to the city where Satan dwells anymore. What's the nickname of Las Vegas? See, we don't need to go to places where there is a obvious presence of Satan to be influenced by Satan. And there's other places you can go to. Go to Seattle. Go to Portland. And there's an oppression there. There's people that are working there for the cause of Christ. And amen, right? There are people in Las Vegas. There are people in Seattle. There are people in Portland. And they're proclaiming the name of Christ. And they're fighting against the darkness. But Satan can infiltrate believers much more easily today than he ever could. But here's the precious thing about that church, and here's the last thing, and this is where we'll finish today. I know your works, I know where you dwell, but then this, you hold fast to my name and my faith. In the midst of that oppression, in the midst of that darkness, you stay firm. You're not denying me. And in fact, there's an example of someone who was faithful all the way to death. Antipas. It says, my faithful martyr. You know the martyr, the word martyr, that's a transliteration. It's right there in the Greek, martyr. And actually, up to this point, when that word is used in the New Testament, it's used as witness. In fact, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world, ends of the earth. So up to this point, it's always translated witnesses, but here it's translated martyrs. And here where we martyr, and here's where we get the idea of martyr from: someone who is a faithful witness to the name of Jesus Christ, that will not deny the name of Jesus Christ all the way to death. And folks, you know what? There's a lot of things we can say about this church that's bad. Boy, they are compromisers. They got some bad stuff going on in their church. But let me tell you how faithful they are. They will not deny the name of Jesus Christ, even if it's going to cost them their life. And so while we may point at them, and the next week we will, we'll say, shame on you. You know, we'll do that. But this week, we look at them and say, praise the Lord for their faithfulness. Praise the Lord that they would not give up the name of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if that's true of us. Would we be faithful? Would we be faithful all the way to death? And you know, there's a Christians, I'll die for Jesus. I'll die for Jesus. Yes, but will you live for him first? You don't even go to church. You don't even read your Bible. But I'll die for Jesus. Yeah, but I bet when the time comes, if you're not living for him, you won't die for him. So let us be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Hasn't it been fascinating and disturbing at the same time how we have seen Canada persecute our brothers and sisters in Christ? That's not very far away. I say, well, that will never happen in America. But maybe the day is coming. Are we willing to give up of our comforts? Are we willing to give up of our money? Whatever else we have, and not deny the name of Christ? May it be true of us that we will be all faithful all the way to death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this church and